This morning's scripture text reading is Acts 18, 23 through 28. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a man named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accordingly to the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through the grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. You may be seated.
This morning, and we'll be looking at Acts chapter 18, beginning in the 20s, and go through the chapter 19 to about verse 20 this morning. And so we're going to take a slight break in terms of how we are going to approach this text this morning. When I was a boy, I went to church camp during the summer. I don't know how many of you had that privilege and that pleasure. Maybe it wasn't a pleasure at all. I don't know. I had a variety of experiences at church camp. It was the first place that I ever heard the term a mountaintop experience. Camps always seem to find themselves in the mountain, at least the mountains where I grew up. And, you know, I would come home very excited because people had come to faith that I had been praying for. And the speaker was not only terrific, but they were charged with emotion. And I came back with my tank being full. And the music, of course, was lively and emotional and all kinds of different things. And I would talk about these things for hours with my parents the night I arrived home. I'm sure they dreaded that return, actually, now that I think about it. The other kind of experience was I'd come home, and the experience was good, but it was much more ordinary. You know, life was good, the teaching was sound, the music was a little bit less emotional, but you know, good things happen in the lives of kids, including my own, and you'd come home, and you had this wide variety of experiences in church camp. Well, Paul, in his missionary journey, is not going to church camp. But his experiences are equally different. There are days when he preaches, and it appears that hundreds, if not thousands, come to faith in Christ. Other days, he'll preach in a place for a week, a month, a year, and the response is sort of haphazard. A few people come to faith. Paul may even end up in jail. Paul may end up being beaten. He may flee a particular city or a town. And so he's coming off of these experiences with a wide range of things. The only thing that's on Paul's mind is sharing the gospel with people, seeing them come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and then seeing churches planted. He wants the work that he starts to be carried on by others so that the church would grow and people would mature and be able to go on themselves to share the gospel with others and see other churches planted. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, but churches have pains that go along with them sometimes. There are characteristic things that can sneak in from the outside as churches grow and mature and all the rest of it. I thought about church growth this week, a very common term in the American church. The only problem with the term church growth in America is it is almost exclusively concerned with numbers. How do you get the numbers up? What do you do? Now, I have not been to a Christian bookstore in a long time. Not by choice. There doesn't happen to be one in town. And I mean, there are still Christian bookstores, right? Yeah? I mean, we think so? Okay, good. All right, so there's Christian bookstores. My suspicion is that if you were to go into a Christian bookstore in America, there would be an entire shelf of books dedicated to the topic of church growth. What kind of preaching do you need? What kind of music do you need? What kind of programming do you need in order to secure the numbers that indicate a healthy, thriving church? One of the challenges with Paul, however, is that he's unconcerned with numbers. Church growth from him means something entirely different. He cares about the souls of men and their maturity and not much else. But with what we'll call Paul's church growth comes some interesting challenges on the outside or from the outside. And we're going to explore three of those today. Now, last week we left, and it was sort of the punchline of the talk, that Paul was in Ephesus, and they begged him to stay, and Paul said, I will return to Ephesus if God wills. That was his main point. If God wills, I'll come back. And in the text we'll look at today, it so happens that God willed for Paul to return to Ephesus. But before we get to Paul, we're going to hear about an extraordinary young man whose name was Apollos. Now, Dave read for us from these first verses in our text from chapter 18, Apollos. He is young and vigorous. Let me share a few things about Apollos. He comes to Ephesus prior to Paul's return there. And these are the things that characterize Apollos. Verse 24, he was a Jew. He was from Alexandria, and he was eloquent, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, that's a pretty good way to be introduced, isn't it? Apollos. I think of him as a bodybuilder. My name is Apollos. I'm eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. I mean, that's how Luke more or less describes Apollos. His description goes on, verse 25. This man has been instructed in the way of the Lord. In other words, Apollos was a man of education. He had learned at the hands of others what the scriptures had to teach about who God was from what we call the Old Testament. And he was fervent in spirit. And he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, that's a pretty solid introduction, isn't it? I mean, the guy's got education. He knows the scriptures. He's fervent. He's eloquent. He speaks accurately. This is the kind of guy we want to listen to. Now, let me give you the three characteristics that can be an effect in church growth. One of them is what I'm going to call confusion. And we'll see what confusion looks like in two ways in this text. The second thing, and I'm categorizing or putting groups together, one is superstition and formula can have an effect on church growth. And the third grouping of things is sweat and the Bible. Now, we, of course, naturally expect to hear about the Bible when we talk about church growth, but we don't often expect to hear about confusion, and we don't often expect necessarily to hear about sweat, and we don't necessarily expect to hear about superstition and or formula. But back to this man named Apollos. He's fervent in spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Then there's this last little phrase at the end of verse 25 that says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, up to this point, I want us to understand everything about Apollos is absolutely rock solid. Got education, has fervor, he's eloquent, and he speaks accurately about the things of God to the people to whom he's speaking. However, The only thing he was familiar with was the baptism of John. Now, this would mean the baptism of John the Baptist. And what does that mean? Now, John the Baptist, of course, was the last of what we call the Old Testament prophets. He came to the people of Israel out of the desert wearing clothing that Elijah would have worn, a camel's hair cloak, and he was eating a diet that Elijah would have eaten, which was locusts and wild honey. And he looked like a prophet, and he spoke like a prophet, and the people considered him one. And he was a man who was speaking after 400 years of silence in the time and the period of the first century when John the Baptist arrived on the scene. What was Paul's message? Paul's message was the message of repentance. Repent. 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 For after me is coming one who is so much greater than me, I am unworthy to untie his sandals. Now, it's kind of turned everything on its head, because in our day, repentance is not spoken of much. We speak of belief without repentance. But the message of John that was picked up by Apollos was a message of repentance, which was absolutely correct, but there was a little something missing. What accompanies repentance is belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he spoke accurately about Jesus insofar as he spoke, but he was stopped short of calling Jesus the Messiah. So he got one half of the message correct. It wasn't that the second half of the message was incorrect, it just was missing. Now, if we went to a church, let's just say you're sitting in another church, and you heard a message of repentance, you would be very excited. We would be very happy to hear it. But if we didn't hear about the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and the judge and the king and the one who needs to be believed in as a result of our repentance, we would have a wide variety of reactions, would we not? Let me give you the range of those reactions. We would walk away saying, incomplete message. What a bonehead. I'm never going back there again. Perhaps we would speak ill of the man in the lectern, saying, this guy couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. The third response might be to believe what he said as an incomplete gospel and leave thinking, I've repented and I'm okay. All three of them have great hazards, all three of those responses. Now, Apollos was not intentionally doing anything wrong. I want to say this guy is a very stand-up guy. So what happens is probably one of the most extraordinary stories in all of the New Testament. Do we all remember Aquila and Priscilla? I will refresh your memories if you don't. Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers with Paul, they met in Corinth. They became fast friends and actually became traveling companions of Paul, and they had stayed behind in Ephesus. And they were listening to Apollos preach and to teach. Now, they were lay people. They were not professionals. However, they did have the advantage of hearing the apostle preach for a very long time, so they knew the scriptures well. So back to Apollos, it says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, why is this extraordinary? Two concerned churchgoers take Apollos, and they take him quietly aside. Maybe they were staying in a bed and breakfast on the other side of Ephesus and said, come on over for lunch, Apollos. Can we have a visit with you? And Apollos said, yes, I agree. Now, what we have to get in our minds is this. Apollos is an educated man. He's been given the position of being able to preach to the people. He was well respected, all for very good reasons. And two laymen take him aside and say, there's just a wee bit missing in your preaching. Now, I've got to tell you something. Those are not easy words for a preacher to hear. There's just a little something missing. I've had it said to me by people I really respected, whose preaching I really admire, and it's not very easy to hear. But they outline for him, listen, repentance is absolutely critical. So is belief. They cannot be separated. And the content of belief has got to be that Jesus is the Messiah. So the three things to me that are extraordinary here is, number one, there was a couple of lay people who were smart enough, sensitive enough, and eloquent enough to lovingly say, let's fill out your story just a wee bit. The second thing that is extraordinary is that Apollos was humble enough to say, I'm going to take the counsel of Priscilla and Aquila. And number three, as we'll see in just a moment, the content of Apollos' preaching became full force, was highly endorsed, and also very successful. We look at this last couple of verses. And when he, that is Apollos, wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So not only did he take this to heart, all the brothers and sisters in Ephesus says, buddy, you're not only going out with our endorsement, here's a letter of recommendation to all the people that you're going to go talk to across the pond. And when he got there, his preaching was infinitely more successful, people were converted, and it says the content of his message by way of belief was, Jesus is the Messiah. Repentance coupled with belief that Jesus was the Messiah. An extraordinary story, but a story filled with confusion. There can be people, well-meaning, great-hearted, eloquent, educated, who are not necessarily giving the whole counsel of God. And this is one of the things that can kind of accompany a church growth movement. And so here we have clarity of what takes place here. Well, the confusion changes but continues in chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard there whether or not there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, don't misunderstand me. Nothing wrong with John's baptism. A baptism of repentance is crucial. I don't mean in terms of water, all the rest of it. I'm saying the concept of repentance in the life of someone who is hearing the gospel is very important. Now, it can get confusing here because one might think these are followers of Apollos. My suspicion is these are the ones who heard Apollos preach the first time, didn't hear Apollos preach the second time. So what you have are a group of people who have heard half the story, and as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, the Spirit of God descends on those who come to faith in Christ. They haven't heard that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, as eager, as vigorous, as loving, as wonderful as these people are, they're not yet saved because they haven't heard the complete message of the gospel. And I want to pause for a commercial message here. This is one of the problems with the church in America. That is, the gospel is often not taught completely. One component is taught and the other is left out. Repent. Very important component to the message. Believe. very important component of the message. One without the other is incomplete. And so people leave church thinking, I've repented. I'm okay. I've believed. I'm okay. But I haven't repented. I haven't turned from my sin. And so Paul says, have you been baptized by the Spirit? And they say, no, we haven't. We didn't even know there was a Spirit. And so Paul explains these things to them. They've been baptized, and so Paul says in verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. You see, John's message was not even accurately being depicted. John did preach repentance, but he says, after me is coming one in whom you need to believe, the Messiah. And so Paul explains these things, and when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they stood up, speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men. Okay, let me say one more thing about this text before we move, or this section of our text. This is a great text for those who want to promote the idea that getting saved and the coming of the Spirit on somebody are two separate events, okay? And I'm not going to go into it. I'm not going to make a big argument one way or the other on this, but this is a great proof text. And so if you want a text that'll give you all kinds of grief and keep you awake at night, this is one of them. It's really not that complicated, and it's relatively simple. The people that we're dealing with here just didn't have a complete faith. And when they heard the gospel, that repentance is accompanied by belief that Jesus is the Messiah, no problem. The Spirit descended, and things were just fine. And the thing that I love about Luke's recounting of this story is he says, there are about 12 guys. So you have this massive set of kind of confusion, and you have this clarity that needs to be developed in terms of preaching. And by the way, 12 people came to faith. Don't misunderstand me. 12 people coming to faith is monumental. But it doesn't necessarily fit the books on the shelf. You know, if you play this kind of music, you have this kind of programming, you won't be able to keep them in the doors. Paul just wanted 12 people that thought right about who the Lord Jesus was. That's all he wanted. And so he cleared it up and went from there. Well, Paul continues verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months and reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, let me just tell you what happens here. Same thing has happened in the past. Paul goes into the synagogue, begins to teach and preach there. The people reject his message. Same thing happened in Corinth, and he says, I'm going to the pagans. And so what Paul does is go to the school of Tyrannus. It would have been a secular university, so to speak. And Paul begins to lecture there. Now, this is where the sweat comes in, see? So Paul lectured there, we assume, 5 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 2 years. Now, those of us who are preachers and teachers and have been in the classroom in front of students would say fairly heavy workload. 5 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 2 years. No holidays, no summers off, 2 full years of teaching 5 days a week. Now, I would probably like that because 5 hours a day sounds just about right. But a couple of things. Number one, it would have been in the heat of the afternoon. Paul may have been traveling from his tent-making duties, hot and sweaty, and preaching or teaching 5 hours a day with lots to say, without notes and no study plans, and all those other kinds of things. The second thing to take note of is this. There can be a sentiment in the church that, listen, you know, it's a 3-point outline. You get that down and the text of Scripture is clear. We can move on. And all that can be said has to be said. And once we get it in our brains, we can move forward. Paul taught 5 days a week, 5 hours a day for 2 years and just scratched the surface of what the Bible had to say about repentance and believing that Jesus was the Messiah. That was a commitment. That involved sweat. Now, again, things get very interesting. We could compare it to a mountaintop experience. We could, for Paul, it was sort of everyday, ordinary, and almost mundane. But in verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, this is where we move in to what I'm going to call the superstition and the formula. Because these are some of the things that can affect and threaten the church from the outside when the church is starting to be new and to grow. Miracles were happening at the hands of Paul. This is not a surprise to us. We would expect it. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, I don't know if any of you ever remember this. Maybe I made this up. I don't believe I did. When I was a boy, on television, you could buy a handkerchief that held miraculous power. I never bought one. I kind of doubt. Does anybody else ever have that opportunity? No? Am I the only one? Maybe I did make this up. I don't think so. No, there were televangelists that would sell you a prayer cloth on TV for, you know, $6.95, and it would guarantee you a miracle. And but anyways, this is kind of the sense of what was going on in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a very unique place. Ephesus was a city that was filled with the dark arts. The entire city was a city that was fascinated by magic. And when I say magic, I don't mean pulling a rabbit out of our hats. I'm talking about evil, dark magic. So, and we'll see this at the end. And terrible things took place in Ephesus. And people were so fascinated by it that they looked at Paul and they said, this guy's pulling off stuff that's way better than we have in our books. This guy's got stuff going on and taking place. And so this is what happens starting in verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from the place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you whom Paul preaches. Now this, and it says in verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. You got the mental picture? So there's so much evil stuff going on that what happens is seven sons of the Jewish high priests go into the exorcism business. Why? Not because they care about the spiritual welfare of the people. There was money in it. And a city that was thriving in the dark arts had a city filled with people who were plagued by demons. Obviously so. You open that door, and guess who's going to come in? You know, not Revelation 3:20. I'm talking about demons are going to come in because you've opened the door to evil. And so these seven sons show up, and this is what they try to do. They try by formula to try to perform exorcisms in the name of Jesus. And so they say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then in verse 15, this is undoubtedly my favorite verse in this text. And the evil spirits answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you? Jesus I know. Paul I know about, but who are you? Another commercial message. The name of Jesus holds power. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But for the name of Jesus to be wielded by those who do not repent and by those who do not believe that he is Messiah, King, and Judge is blasphemy. Make no mistake about it. So when these seven sons of a high priest are saying, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, get out of this man, Jesus we know. Paul, we know about, but who are you? let us be very careful how Jesus' name is being used. It should be used rightly and correctly by those who have repented and believe that he is the Messiah. Not in an effort to line your pockets with money because you think magic is going to take place. And I fear much of those in our world are trying to do just that. Well, verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt up on them and subdued them all. Keep in mind, this is one against seven. So it was a pretty good scrap. You know, I mean, I'm thinking this would have been a brawl worthy of seeing from a distance. One man against seven, it says that he overpowered them so that they fled from the house naked and wounded. You know, he beat them up, tore off their clothes, and the seven exorcists flee down the street naked, which does not add a tremendous amount of credibility to their business ventures. And so it says in verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And then it goes on to say, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. These are their magic practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. A little bit of debate here. The lowest number I could find was $2.5 million worth of books. The high number was $25 million. Pick your number, boatload of magic books were burned in the city by those who had once trusted in formula and in magic, but now trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus and had become saved. The last verse we'll look at is verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Another alternative translation is, according to the power of the Lord, the word was growing. There are two phrases if you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible. One in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified, and the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in verse 20. This is all that matters. This is all that matters. If anything mattered to Paul, it was simply that the name of the Lord Jesus, that the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. This is what happened with Apollos. He became one who preached the Lord Jesus magnified. This is what happened with the believers who had repented but had yet to understand the magnitude of who the Lord Jesus was. This is certainly what happened with the crowd when the demon-possessed man overpowered seven. And when they heard, Jesus we know, Paul we've heard of, but who in the world are you? All that mattered was that the word of God went forward and that Jesus was magnified. Dear friends, this is not a talk about church growth. I don't know anything about it except for this. Anywhere we go, the only litmus test that matters, the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ magnified and is the Word of God exalted? Nothing else matters, and it shouldn't matter. Jesus Christ magnified, and his word by the power of God exalted. Oh. And you know what? This is a room filled of people that care about those two things, and that is absolutely tremendous. That is absolutely tremendous. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and may we be a people who exalt the Lord Jesus. May we be a people who want to see him mightily lifted up. And may we be a people who take your word so seriously that all we want to do is see it grow by the power of your God, of you, O Lord. May we recognize that 2 years, 5 hours a day is not even enough to scratch the surface. May we love it. May we exult in it. Thank you, O Father, for calling us to yourself in the name of your Son, our King. Amen. I wanted to save this to the end. Today is Veterans Day. I don't acknowledge a whole lot of holidays from the lectern, Christmas and Easter naturally, but Veterans Day is a very, very significant day, and we would be remiss if we did not thank first those in our congregation who have served. I'm not going to make you stand. I know who you are, and I know those of you who have sacrificed so that we can enjoy the freedom of sitting here and learning about God's Word and His Son magnified. There are also many for generations who have gone before us, who have given their lives for a freedom that we enjoy. It is worthy of us taking a moment to give praise to God for providing us a nation in which His Word can go forward freely, and for Him providing a people who have been willing to sacrifice and die for that. And to that end, I'm going to pray, and then we'll close. Father, we do thank you for the people in this room who have served in our military at different times, in different places, with different jobs, but to support certain freedoms which have been afforded by this country. And they have been afforded by those who have sacrificed much, those who have gone before us, those who are here, and those who will yet to come. These things are a gift from you, having been granted by willing people. And we do give you the praise for this and thank you for them. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah.